All right, so this is week 5 in our lectures on 1 Thessalonians. The title for today's class is The Hindering of the People of God by the Wicked and Their Dreadful Consequences. A rather puritanical title, but since I like the Puritans, that's just fine with me. So, The Hindering of the People of God by the Wicked and Their Dreadful Consequences. So, we are looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. So here is God's word. Paul says this: "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." So at this part in the letter, Paul, if you recall the last couple weeks, was giving his resume to the Thessalonians, defending their right to minister to them and basically showing them blameless and above reproach. Paul now turns away from that and he turns once again to praise the Thessalonians for their response to the gospel. And one of the praises that he gives them in this particular text is enduring the suffering that is being poured out upon them by the open enemies of the king. Now, there's a list there that Paul gives. These enemies are the ones who killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the prophets. They drove out the apostles. They constantly displeased God and they hindered the gospel from being preached so that the Gentiles might be saved. And these sins generate the greatest stench in the nostrils of the Almighty, so much so that Paul puts an emphasis here at the end, but wrath has come upon them at last. The only thing that is staying God's hand from immediate and dreadful execution in this particular place is because they have not filled their sins to the full. Although their sins are exceedingly wicked, and although each one of them, each one particular sin, has an infinite measure of wrath attached to it, they are not yet full, not yet complete. Their sins must be filled to the brim before God renders a recompense. And God has established His decree so that the wicked will not pass from this life to the next until they have filled up the proper measure of their sins. So here is the big idea for this passage today. The wicked are always filling up the full measure of their sins until God says enough. And He won't say enough until that full measure is filled. The wicked are always filling up the full measure of their sins until God says enough in everything that they do. Since Romans 14:23 says that whatever is not done with faith is sin, therefore every single action that the reprobate take every day is a sinful one. Every motive is at the heart of it a self-centered motive, and so every single thing, they're just heaping up on that pile of sins until God sees that it reached the limit that He established. Now, before we look at the wicked specifically, let us first look to the people of God in verse 13. Paul says this to the Thessalonians. He says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now, here in this place, Paul again is thanking God on behalf of the Thessalonians. And we already saw this in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, where there Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians' election. Now here, although this effect is grounded in their election, Paul here, instead of focusing on the election specifically, he focuses on his thankfulness of how they responded to the Word of God. Thessalonians, I'm thankful to God that you received His Word as it really is His Word. Now, notice here that the word they heard, the word that was ringing in their eardrums, did in fact spring forth from the very mouth of the apostles. Paul says here, which you heard from us. That word which you heard from us. And I think this is a huge claim. On the one hand, they acknowledge, Paul acknowledges that this word came from their very lips. But on the other hand, he says, don't think that this is just a mere word. This is the very word of God. He says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And I don't think that Paul is making this claim simply because he's an apostle. That'd be the easy way, I think, to interpret this text. Well, he was an apostle, and so when he said these things, since the apostles are the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20, therefore, he carried that sort of authority, that sort of weight. And no doubt, he did have that type of weight. But I do not believe that's what Paul had in mind when he said this. I believe he had what the Second Helvetic Confession had in mind. I don't know if you guys recall this. The Second Helvetic Confession says this in chapter 1. The preaching of the Word of God Does anybody know how that ends? The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. I believe that is what Paul had in mind when he said this to the Thessalonians. Now, there's three passages of Scripture that I want to point out today that I think demonstrate this point at hand. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Peter speaking to his recipients here. He says this, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And then here's the last part. So the subject matter so far is the word of the Lord, and this is what he says. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What was preached to you? The word of God. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. The imperishable seed, which is living and abiding, is what was preached to Peter's audience. In fact, we can read that letter and say, yeah, that's what I was born again with that. I was born again with that imperishable seed. How is that happening? Through the preaching of God's Word. That's what Peter was boldly claiming here. Second passage, Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Hebrews 13:7. The author of Hebrews here is exhorting the Jewish Christians to honor and imitate those leaders who preach the Word of God to them. He's not saying they just preached a mindless, aimless word to you, a word invented by man. No, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4:2. This is Paul addressing his young protege, and he says this, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now question, if preaching the Word of God is not the Word of God, then what does Paul mean here? When he says preach the Word, how can he mean anything by it if he doesn't mean the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God? If preaching the Word of God is not the Word of God, then how could Timothy or any preacher after him possibly obey this command? Now, As to what this phrase means more particularly, I think this is one helpful explanation that I found, and I think it's on your notes. Preaching is a mode of the Word of God. It is distinct from Scripture and Christ, but inextricably linked to it. And in relation to Christ and Scripture, that is, as Christ is proclaimed scripturally, and there's an important caveat there, it is itself the Word of God. So, when Paul gives a command in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the Word, he immediately adds what is the wrong preaching of the Word immediately following. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So not every preacher that gets up and preaches, I would not assert that is the Word of God every time that happens. Paul is making that distinction. If you're not scriptural, if it's not lawfully exhorting and expounding and exegeting the Word of God, then it's not the Word of God. But when it is, that's how it's to be received. So, moving on in this quote, he says, it itself is the Word of God. Not a competing revelation to the Bible, but rather a Word from Word, or a Word from the Word. The humanity of the preacher is not a barrier to divine revelation, but instead is the very worldliness in which the Word must meet us. And I just take that word, must, to mean by God's decree. God was pleased to have the Word brought to us like this. Thus, the congregation on a Sunday morning is not confronted with explanation and application of the Word. They are confronted with Christ Himself. When the Word is preached to us, we are confronted with Jesus Himself. Christ is the one who is confronted. We are confronted with every time the Word is preached scripturally. Christ confronts you and I when His Word is unfolded to us. Is it any wonder why the world hates preaching? The world hates Christ, therefore they hate it when He is confronting them. And this is what the Thessalonians were confronted with. They were confronted with Christ Himself, and they received Him. They received Christ through the preaching of these apostles, and God made this Word effectual in them. Look at the end of verse 13. It says that this Word is at work in you believers. This word work here is different from what we've seen thus far in this book. This is the word energeo. You can see the English word there, energy, or energize. So basically Paul's saying, this word that is preached to you, this word is energizing you. This word is working in you effectually. The apostles knew that the Thessalonians truly received God's word because they were energized by it. And this cannot be accomplished by the mere word of man. If you go to Joel Osteen and hear him preach, you might feel good for 5 or 10 minutes. You might get excited about the wealth that you're going to make by looking at yourself in the mirror and telling yourself how great and smart and beautiful you are. But that will not last. That will not cause you to put your hands up to the board and be willing to have them nailed there like John's apostle or John's disciple. What was his name? Polycarp. What was causing him to say, no, I don't need you to tie my hands down. I'll hold my hands there. The Word energized, working in him. Only God's Word is effectual in bringing about His desired results. Isaiah 55:11, a verse we're all familiar with. God says, so shall my Word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It shall succeed. Which, if we're not word-centered in everything that we're doing, we're lost. We're undone. It's God's Word that succeeds, and if that doesn't succeed, nothing else will. The wonder and effectual nature of God's Word has no equals. It continues to work in the soul of man long after those sound waves have moved away. I mean, come on, brothers and sisters. I mean, you know as well as I know, you spend time in the Word, you go away, you walk away from it, and God brings those words to your mind, and what's it doing? It's tilling up the soil of your heart. You're not doing that. The Word of God is tilling and moving the soil and bringing to life and bringing the dead things and scraping them away. That's the very nature of it. And the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, not because of the ability of the preacher, but because of the very nature of the Word itself. Holy Spirit convicts our hearts with it when we are in sin. He comforts our hearts when we are discouraged with it. He exhilarates our heart when He unfolds it, revealing more truth. I can't tell you how many times. I just saw something this week in John chapter 13 about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. And I was like, light hitting me right in the face. Exhilaration. It terrifies our heart when we discover afresh that God is bigger than we previously thought. That is God energizing His Word in our hearts. It is a fire and a hammer, Jeremiah 23:29 says. And we are to treat it and honor it as if God Himself were speaking to us, because that is exactly what is happening. And that is how the Thessalonians regarded the Word that was preached to them. Alright, next we see what the effect the Word of God rendered in the Thessalonians, as well as the opposition of the wicked. So verses 14 through the first part of 16. Paul says, because of that Word working in you, for you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So just Paul gives just a litany here of the suffering that was already given to many Christians and the Lord Jesus Himself, and is now saying is now overflowing on you. Matthew Henry says in this place, quote, "It's a good effect of the gospel when we are enabled to suffer for its sake. It is a good effect of the gospel when we are enabled to suffer for its sake." And this was the effect rendered by the Word of God working in the Thessalonians. They were willing to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They imitated those churches in Judea who suffered at the hands of those who opposed the gospel. And this was not a mindless type of imitation. I guarantee you that those who are mindlessly imitating godliness in this age, that when persecution comes, they will fall away. Now, this imitation that the Thessalonians had was a pure gift of grace from the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that caused the churches in Judea to persevere was at work in the Thessalonians, causing them to persevere. Here it says that like the Judean church suffered from the Jews, so you suffered the same things from your own countrymen. So, who were the ones that were persecuting the Thessalonians here? Well, I think that there was probably some Gentile persecutors that were allowed in this place, but the force of this particular text, I think, puts the impetus on the Jews. Again, Matthew Henry says this, the Jews were the ringleaders of persecution in all places. So in particular, it was at Thessalonica. We see this, of course, from the narrative that we've already read a couple of times in Acts chapter 17, verse 5. Remember, after Paul preached in the synagogues three consecutive Sabbaths, many of the devout women believed and many of the prominent Greeks believed. And of course, at this point, the Jews became incensed. Verse 5 in Acts 17 says this, but the Jews were jealous. Taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. So who were the primary enemies of the gospel during this particular age? It was the Jews. They hated what was happening with Christianity. Paul here lays a charge against the whole Jewish system that rejected God's authority. And this, of course, doesn't mean that there wasn't a remnant. In Romans 11:5, it's clear that God was always holding a remnant for himself. But generally speaking, the Jewish nation was an enemy of the gospel. He first says that these wicked people killed the Lord Jesus. Can you think of any crime greater in the history of the world than this? And they did it with full consent, and they even called down the blood of Christ to be upon them and their children. Let this blood be upon us and our children. To murder Christ was the height of hatred and enmity against God's holiness. They killed the Lord of glory. I can think of no more terrifying a crime than this, and the recompense for it must indeed be an infinite horror. Secondly, Paul said that they killed the prophets. This is the second thing on the list. They killed the prophets. The Old Testament is littered with the corpses of God's spokesmen, and they were all killed by the hand of the very people that God chose to be His own people. By the way, there's also a people on earth right now that claim to be God's people who are some of the greatest enemies of the Church of Christ. I think in this coming age, in this coming persecution, that will rear its head, that some of the greatest enemies of the church come from the church itself. So when these prophets were killed at the hands of God's people, this was nothing short of an attack on the authority of God Himself. It was telling God, in effect, to shut up. Shut up, God, we don't want to hear you anymore. And when they could not bear His voice any longer, they spilt the blood of the people who were speaking in His name. Thirdly, these Jews drove out the apostles. Everywhere you look in the book of Acts, the Jews were opposing the name of Jesus, whom the apostles preached. After they beat up Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they brought them before the Sanhedrin. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Everywhere the apostles went, the Jews became the sword of Satan, seeking to devour the lives of the apostles in most cases and driving them out in others where death could not be found. Fourthly, Paul lays this charge at their feet. He says that they displease God. Can you imagine the weight of that? You displease God. Now, as Christians, God can be displeased with our actions. But our person is covered by His blood and righteousness. But these persons had the displeasure of God aimed at them. These sons of disobedience were covered by God's displeasure. Psalm 5, 5 through 6. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. This people had omnipotent and righteous displeasure pressing down on them. Fifthly, Paul says in the beginning of verse 16 that these Jews oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Now, not only was this nation displeasing to God and opposing to God, but they opposed the whole world. They opposed the whole world. They wanted a Jews-only club. And they despised the very thought of Gentiles entering in. So when Paul was preaching in Acts 22, after he was making his defense for the umpteenth time, he was saying, look, Jesus sent me to preach to the Gentiles. And he had a long discourse before that whole last statement. The moment he made that last statement, the Jews raised their voices in verse 22, and it says, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why? Because he wanted to preach the gospel to the nations. And they opposed that. They opposed the whole world. These villains were guilty of not only preventing the Gentiles from tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, but they opposed the very gospel in doing so. For to hinder the speech to the nations with the gospel is the same as perpetrating violence against the gospel itself. Last part of verse 16. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. So they did all those things that Paul just lists. So, why were those things happening? So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. The wicked are always filling up the full measure of their sins until God says enough. And He won't say enough until their sins are full.
That phrase, fill up the measure, to me, correct me if I'm wrong, kind of suggests divine ordination.
Yes, absolutely. And my very next sentence is this. The wicked have a preordained limit to the iniquity that they participate in. The wicked have a preordained limit. It's like when God is speaking to Job at the latter chapters of Job, and He says, you know, I have made the waters come to this far, and I say, you can't go any further. These are the boundaries of the waves. There's boundaries for men's sin, but God sets those. Meaning God will not vent His full wrath until the measure of their sins has been fully realized. Jonathan Edwards has a quote, I believe it's in your notes. God has set bounds to everyone's wickedness. He has limited in His eternal decree the degree of the wickedness of every reprobate to which His punishment is to be properly apportioned. God suffers them to live on in sin until they have filled up their measure and then cuts them off. To this effect was the wickedness of obstinacy of the Jews. They were exceeding wicked and thereby filled up the measure of their sins at a great pace. This doctrine of filling up the measure of sins is actually found in several places in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God told Abraham that the promised land was not ready for them yet. They, in order to get to the promised land, they were going to have to go through the furnace of Egypt. Why, God? Why can't we just go straight to the promised land right now? And the reason why God gave, in Genesis 15:16, was because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They already had sin, but it hadn't reached this limit yet. It was heaping up every day. But it wasn't to that point where He said, okay, now it's reached the place of the completion that I have set for it. Later in the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. But that coming would not happen until, verse 23, the transgressors have reached their limit. There had to be, they had to fill up the measure of their sins before the next wicked king took his position. Likewise, Jesus in Matthew 23:32, when he's giving out those woe statements to the Pharisees, the seventh and final woe, he says, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" This saying of Jesus here, since he's addressing the Jews, is so intimately connected to that of what Paul said in Thessalonians. Because the same target audience is at mind. It was the Jews at large who rejected Jesus. Therefore, it was the Jews as a whole that was filling up the measure of their sin. Now, part of why this is relevant is because in just a few years, AD 70 is coming, which was the complete and utter destruction of Jerusalem. When Paul's saying here at the end, and the wrath has come upon them at last, there's a temporal wrath coming. And for many of them, it's going to be an eternal wrath. The wrath is coming. They've reached the limit. I'm going to scrape Jerusalem bare. And what is true about the Jews here is true about all wicked persons who hinder and oppose the people of God. For them, a most dreadful consequence is being stored up. Yet, they will not meet their consequence until their sin is full. God, in fact, lets some men alone for a season. You see this in the Psalms, where David is lamenting, God, why do the wicked, why do the wicked prosper? Why is the wicked like this and sometimes the righteous are cut off early? And the answer ultimately is because their sin is not yet full. I'm storing up that wrath for them when they complete that limit that I have set. How dreadful, I think. And when I use the word dreadful there, I don't mean to impute any disrespect on God. I mean how fearful that is to know that the wicked are only ever heaping up more and more wrath for themselves, and God is patiently enduring until they have reached that preordained limit. John Edwards says here, quote, "No accident, no sickness, nothing that falls him shall be the means of his death until he has filled up the measure of his sin." The wicked do not die at random times. The wicked do not die at random times. They remain alive until they have filled up their sin. Now think about, just watching Valkyrie this last week, think about all the assassination attempts on Hitler, which, by the way, I think should have been made. So I'm not saying they shouldn't have been made, but think about them. Why did they fail? Because the measure of his sin was not yet full. And this does not mean that certain temporal punishments don't fall on the wicked by the hand of God. To be sure, they do. And many of them are terrible ones. Yet none of these punishments, as excruciating as they may be, actually measure up to what the wicked deserve. As long as they are alive, it can be said with certainty that the measure of their sin has not yet been made full. This side of judgment, God is restraining the full vent of His wrath. There is still a measure of common grace that the wicked enjoy. And this is a means that they are kept alive by. And this is a means that they are kept out of the way of God's fury by. In fact, in one sense, this could be said to be God's pity. God's pity is currently extending even to the most wicked men because their sin is not yet ripe. But there is a day soon approaching for every reprobate that God will no longer have pity on them. The just deserts of their wicked lives will be recompensed by the only righteous God. Every blasphemy, every wicked thought, every wicked deed, every harboring of hatred towards Christ and His church will reach their fullness, and then God will unleash hell. And if you look in the text there, it says, "And wrath has come upon them at last!" Exclamation point. God will unleash hell. The difference between the current state of things and that dreadful future state is greater than the sun is to a flickering match. You see, now, in this current time, the wicked enjoy a mixture. They enjoy a mixture of good things and bad things. But it is a mixture. They enjoy a mixture of mercy. But again, Jonathan Edwards says at that point, all mercy and all enjoyment shall be taken away. Now, at this time, God sometimes expresses His wrath. But there, at that point, there will only be evil things. Their destruction will render them utterly and perfectly undone. It will take away all comfort, all hope, all support. And this unimaginable wrath is patiently waiting for God's enemies to fill up to the measure of their sin. And perhaps the most dreadful part of this wrath is summed up by the word eternal. It is this word that will be the most unbearable part of God's righteous judgment on the wicked. To speak of a wrath, of a judgment that is eternal, is to speak of something that is impossible to increase in its terror. Can't think of something more horrible than eternal wrath. Nothing can be added to it to make it longer. Eternity cannot be increased or lessened. There's no halfway mark. Paul ends by saying, "But wrath has come upon them at last." Again, these open opposers of Christ in the first century were going to taste God's wrath at the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew Henry says here, quote, "Thus did the Jews fill up their sins, and nothing tends more to any person or people's filling up the measure of their sins than opposing the gospel, obstructing the progress of it, and hindering the salvation of precious souls." And that's what Paul's encouragement was to the Thessalonians. God has not forgotten about their suffering. God has not overlooked the fact that His enemies were abusing and mutilating His own children. Thessalonians, take heart. God has not abandoned you. He is patiently enduring with the wicked, making sure that the measure of their sin is full. But be sure of this, His wrath will not ultimately be thwarted. And the same thing can be said about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering around the world right now. Take heart. Know that Christ has not abandoned you. When His enemies persecute you, they are really persecuting Him, and He will have His vengeance. These sins are being measured, and when they reach their fullness, the unrestrained wrath of God will fall upon them. All right, let's move to our experimental living section. So from verse 13, question for all of us. Are we the type of people that listen to the preaching of God's Word as if Christ is confronting us? Is that how you view the Word of God being preached to you, that Christ is confronting you? The Thessalonians did. They treated the preaching of God's Word as God's Word. Is that your view? If not, I would challenge you to reconsider what your position is. If Paul's command to Timothy was to preach the Word, If that didn't mean the preached word was God's word, then I would ask you, what did he mean? And obviously, I barely got into that point today because it wasn't, in my mind, the main point of this particular section, although it could have been a sermon unto itself. But the main thrust of my argument remains the same. How do you receive the preached word of God? As a message from man or as a message from God? Is Christ confronting you in the preaching of his word? Secondly, we need to embrace that holiness, the holiness that God measures to be holiness, will come with suffering. That doesn't mean it translates to right here in this particular place at this particular time, Boise, Idaho, 2014. But it is coming. And are you willing to pay for suffering with the currency of your holiness? Are you willing to pay for suffering with the currency of your holiness? Because that is what your holiness will purchase. And this is the story of most of Christianity since the time of the cross. God delights to have his children share in the sufferings of Christ. He delights in it because it puts his worth and glory on display for the rest of the world. When Christians stand up and say, I will suffer for his name's sake, it shows the rest of the world that these people value the glory of Christ and the fame of his name more than their own comfort, and that is unworldly. Is that your disposition? Lastly, let us not be naive about our enemies. This is not exaggeration, although it might sound like that, but the enemies of God are seeking nothing less than global domination. The same spirit of Antichrist that resided within those Jews who opposed the Thessalonians resides within the world at large today. The wicked hate the gospel. The wicked hate freedom. The wicked love death. The pre-incarnate Christ said this in Proverbs 8:36. All who hate me love death. All who hate me love death. And to be sure, these opposers of Christ and this church are filling up to the full measure of their sin, and God will, in fact, execute His wrath at the appointed time. Yet, in the meantime, we must look to these missionaries, to the Thessalonians, as our models to imitate. We must be willing and ready for civil disobedience, just as the apostles were. We must be willing for that. We must be ready for that. We must have the plan in our mind before that time comes so that we don't shrink back in fear. But we are willing to be a martyr for Christ at that moment. Martyr means witness. That's what it ultimately means. So there are some martyrs that go to the death in their witness. But we must be willing to be martyrs even in our civil disobedience. There's a time for that. Not as an end in itself, but as a means to proclaim to the world that obedience to God is better than obedience to men. And this will, in fact, put big targets on our back. But like what Paul told the Thessalonians, their sin is filling up to its full measure. Our calling is to press on in spite of this opposition and not shrink back from the glorious proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's all I have, so I will take questions if you have any. Yes, Sue.
I was going to say, we as a congregation have a huge responsibility to pray for these teachers. Every time you hear a sermon, you have to pray for the word of God, and you need our prayer.
Absolutely. I think, and it's a double-fold thing, I think the more type of synergy that happens like that, I think God uses those as a means to energize us and have the Word of God work in our hearts. But it also prepares the hearts of the congregation to receive the Word of God as Christ is actually confronting them. And this is one of the biggest obstacles in modern Christianity. Not just that the doctrines of grace are despised. That is true. But before you even get to that point, that since the preaching of the Word of God is now a sideshow comedy, slapstick routine, people don't even view the preaching of the Word of God as something as valuable anymore. It's seen as something sideshow. I remember when I first came to the well, Matt was starting to assess some of the holes in my worldview that I had, and he said, well, why don't you listen to this sermon? Why don't you listen to this sermon? Why don't you listen to this sermon? Sermons, of course, that he preached. And I thought, I didn't sense that he was being like self-aggrandizing in any way, but I did think that that was a very odd thing to say, or a very odd thing to recommend. Listen to a sermon? Now, I like talk radio, and I liked those type of teachings on the radio program. But like, do you mean like actually listen to a sermon that's already been preached? Why would I do that? I got Sunday morning that I have to endure those things with. I mean, that's the obstacles we're running up against. People despise preaching, and they don't even think to think about it. It's just a given that preaching is . Right.
How do we, as Christ's sheep, prepare for that eventuality?
How do we prepare?
How do we get the discerning spirit to recognize?
Well, that's why we're doing this. I mean,
right.
So, I mean, I think there's multiple answers, and Matt, you can feel free to chime on this too. But I think. I mean, this is, so we're not doing this aimlessly. This is trying to equip the saints to build those proper worldviews in their hearts and in their minds so that when they hear that voice of the enemy that has infiltrated the church, they would say, that's not the voice of my master. That's not the voice of Jesus. And I just gotta say, I think that's hard work because I think it takes time, I think it takes work for us to be in the scriptures for us to do that. I mean, honestly, just letting you guys know where I was at, when I was still in the church I was at, I remember when Brian McLaren was saying things, and there's the flicker of the serpent's tongue was so tantalizing to my heart that it made me question everything that I believed. Why? Because I wasn't grounded. I wasn't grounded properly, and so the best way to be ready is just to be grounded properly, which is why we teach the way that we teach and have the intensity that we have.
Right. Let me dig a little bit deeper. Judas, I mean, the other disciples were not aware.
Right.
They couldn't be. Is it I, Lord? And here's the snake, you know, who's in the Lord's sheepfold at every given turn, just ready to snap the necks of the disciples. And I mean, I witnessed firsthand some pretty, you know, devastating things in the church. So
yeah. For leaders, it might be easier to recognize than lay people. I mean, a couple of things come to mind. You're right, Judas. I've used that example lots where, you know, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, everybody in the room didn't look towards Judas. Everybody was like, is it me, Lord? They didn't know. Judas looked like the rest of them. Demas also abandoned Paul at one point. But up until then, he was in some of the letters where, you know, Demas greets you. But with leaders, I think one of the principles that we taught here is that the emphasis in our speech is the gospel that we preach. If a leader's emphasis, you can turn on the radio program, the radio station, and listen to any particular teacher. What's the emphasis in what they're teaching? I don't care if they sprinkle in words like Jesus and God and Holy Spirit and love. Are those just seasonings to keep the sheep from wandering away? What's the emphasis in what they're saying? Is it me, me, me? My story, my story, my story. My illustration. What our church is doing. What we're doing. What we're doing. Or is it Christ? And I think that takes a little bit... I think that takes actually a lot of discernment. I know other leaders who would seek to give people a pass simply because they have those words sprinkled in there. But yet the emphasis in their speech is still a man-centered versus a God-centered type of flavor. Yeah.
I would add one thing to all this too. I can't remember the exact verse, but it's in John 16, and it's actually one of my secret favorite verses. And I say secret favorite verses because it's a verse about a secret. Where Jesus says to his disciples, "I have so much more to tell you, but you can't bear it now." One of the things that we've seen most clearly as leaders in the church is that both preparing people for suffering and helping people discern false teaching and false teachers. In America, especially, everybody thinks they want that information, but nobody can handle it. We have an idea, maybe fallibly, maybe we have a gift of discernment, I don't know. As leaders, we have an idea of where we think everybody, every single individual is in our church as far as being able to handle that. We've given people to the degree that we think is right how much they can handle. When we do that, we don't just give teaching, Wednesday, Sunday, certain kind of teaching. We also do what I call dipping our toe in the water in conversation with people. And when we dip our toe in the water, we dip it in a certain amount, and we see an immediate eye shift, immediate kind of discerning the spirit where somebody is, you just got all over. They got uncomfortable. So everybody wants to know. I've had people ask before, "Tell me who the false teachers are." And if we don't, I think you want to know Wilson or T.D. Jakes or whatever. But would you be interested in the ones in this community? Why wouldn't you? Why would you more want the ones directly surrounding your own wife and kids? But they didn't really want that. So we have a lot to tell you in answer to that question. We have a lot of ideas in mind. And so that's something we look at when we look at the church and everything. But we love getting those questions because it's important. But just so you know, in our story, it is something we think about a lot, and we dish out the amount that we feel the level people are at. But I've written a huge book about this subject for anybody that doesn't want to go deeper, and I partly assess people's hunger to really get an answer to that question by how much they're willing to read that book. So I'd be happy to send it to you if you're interested. Yeah. I would call it Doctrine of Division. Oh, by the way, I need your email address too. And I can